Well, this time we come to the Gospel of John and look for the same picture. What kind of a person does God reveal himself to be in this book? And I must say that I have a very special feeling for this book of John. During the many years that I taught Greek to ministerial students, we would usually make John the first part of the New Testament that we would read. But it's also, of course, because of the content. Is there any clearer picture of God recorded anywhere in the 66 than here? In fact, I would be willing to, if I want to put two books above the others, which one shouldn't, John and Romans. They're the ones I've spent more time on than any others, and they're the ones that I have found the most rewarding of all. Now, John's purpose seems a little different from the writers of the Synoptic Gospels, wouldn't you agree? Quite different from the other three. It was written, presumably quite a bit later, that's generally agreed, at a time when questions were being raised about Christ. For example, if you look over in the letters of John, say 1 John 2:18, let me read it. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made it plain that none of them belongs to us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and you know that no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who confesses the Son has the Father also, and so on. Doesn't that sound much like what we read in the Gospel? Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. Sounds very much like the Gospel, doesn't it? Well, there were people arising who were denying this. So in 4:1-3, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from Christ, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And lastly, in the second letter, 2 John 7:11, no chapter here because the whole thing is just one chapter, 2 John 7:11, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Be on your guard so that you do not lose what we have worked for, and so on. Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So these problems were arising, and there's quite a little history of that, as to what was going on in the early church. And it seems to me and to many that the Gospel was in part an answer to this. For in the Gospel, in 20, John, the Gospel 20, verse 30, you see his stated reason for writing. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, and many of them are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But these are written for this express purpose, so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Which supports his saying in 21:25, there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's why the book seems more theological, doesn't it? His teachings, very specifically about God. Now, all through the Old Testament, we have the many and various and sometimes apparently strange ways in which God has acted. If he wants to show how highly he values freedom and he wants our love and trust, look at all the stories that superficially might seem to militate against that understanding. But now the same supreme God who led Israel through the wilderness, the one who thundered on Sinai, is here in person. And that it really was this supreme person is what's emphasized at the beginning of the book, isn't it? Right there at the start. In the beginning was the Word, The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being, and so on. So now we have God himself in human form on this planet, clarifying any remaining misgivings we might have, any questions we might have, or any misunderstandings from the Old Testament. And that reminds us again of Hebrews 1:1. In many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. By a Son, it would mean the same. So now, looking at John, so much here. I have a long list myself, and everything on it seems important to me, speaking so specifically of God. What impresses you most? And by the way, don't hesitate now, our last chance, to include Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, as we were ending last time, Connie, you mentioned the road to Emmaus, which you thought was significant. What impressed you about that story back there in Luke? It's Luke 24, but maybe we should look at it first.
I love the way that Jesus presented himself, not with bragging, not with claims, gently led them through the truth. And I admire that a lot about him. I admire the way I see his life, the way it was lived out here on earth, and how what his ultimate goal was not to say, look at me, I am God, but look at the evidence, look at the information for once. I mean, what he was trying to do was prepare everybody for once he was gone and not make claims. I like that about him.
And that Road to Emmaus story, I think, is a pretty good illustration of that. In fact, a very impressive one. On that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. This is Luke 24:13. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So he, in some way, disguised himself. Why would he want to do that? This is after the resurrection. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" Notice the disguise was complete. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" Now, that's like saying to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" So he knew what they were, but he said, "What things?" giving them a chance to tell. They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." I wonder how he felt about being so described. Was that adequate? A mighty prophet, indeed and word. Was he disappointed? That's as far as they could go. And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And now it's all been done. And they were still hoping for it. So see the level of misunderstanding. "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said." To their surprise, as it were, maybe, they didn't believe them. "But they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared.'" Then they must have wondered who he was, that he would say that. "Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses," that'd be the first 5 books, "and all the prophets," a little later on, he says, "law, prophets, and psalms," isn't he? "He interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them, and then, as you remember, during the evening he acted in such a way that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. At that moment, he vanished from their sight before they had a chance to ask him any more questions. And you remember how the story continues. They ran back to tell the others. And then while they were talking, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace." And you remember a little later on in verse 24, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, before I died, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and so on. Notice law, prophets, and Psalms. I think we touched on that earlier on. The custom was to divide the Old Testament into three canons: law, prophets, holy writings, law, prophets, Psalms. And sometimes that was shortened to law and prophets, sometimes shortened to just the law. Jesus one time quoted the Psalms and called it the law. So this is the whole Old Testament. Why do you think that the Son of God, after the resurrection, free, of course, to stand on his authority, if at any time now, why didn't he say, "You know who I am, you have questions, and good questions, just ask me the questions and I will give you the words," right from the Son of God himself? Wouldn't that have more authority than doing what he did? He took them through the scriptures and they accumulated a weight of evidence. Now, to many people, if the word came straight from God's lips, that would have supreme authority. They want to hear it that way. And he said, no, he didn't do that. He took them through the scriptures, and they saw the evidence adding up. What would that mean? Yes.
Well, I like what they said in verse 32.
32.
It says, "They said to each other, wasn't it like a fire burning in us when he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?"
What was that, do you think?
I took that as they recognized truth. I mean, you know, as he was telling them story after story, they recognized truth. They were just...
The scriptures speak of the power of truth over and over, don't they? In fact, we're coming up to that when it talks about the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. And Zechariah, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." It doesn't mean that's not a power. It's a very powerful thing, but it's different.
What they recognized was truth, mm-hmm. rather than just... Granted, it was Christ himself, so it was more than just a claim, but it could have been someone else making a claim.
Well, now, in the light of what you've just said, did he just do this to show his humility, or was he making a very important point that they would need to carry with them in the future? You suggested that a little earlier. Anybody can arise and make claims. In fact, there are a number of examples of that in the scripture. He's saying, don't trust claims, even if the person should claim to be the Son of God. Mm-hmm. You need evidence. It puts evidence above claims.
Mm-hmm. It's an important story for us.
Is that why he has given the scriptures in this form, a great mass of evidence, rather than just statements that could come right from the throne of God? The following is the truth, and I expect you to believe it. Is that why we have the 66 books? Mm-hmm. The way of evidence.
One could see where if we didn't go with the evidence route, what's to keep the devil from appearing like Christ and saying, "I'm coming straight from the throne, and here's some changes we need to make." There would be no way to really tell the difference between the two if all you were going on was claims and outward appearance.
So it has several values. And to me, the idea that the greatest authority of all is the truth. You could even say God speaks with authority to the extent that he tells the truth. Of course, he always tells the truth, so he speaks with infinite authority. Well, of course, it's here in John that we come back to the verse we started with in the beginning, John 15:15, in the upper room, where Jesus said, "I call you no longer my servants or slaves, because slaves simply do what they're told. I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand." Doesn't that tie in with the Emmaus experience? I don't want you to blindly say, in submission to my authority, "If you've said it, we believe it, and that's all there's to it." He doesn't want that. That's what a slave would do. "I call you rather my friends, because I want to tell you everything. I want you to understand." It's also here in John 14, that we have Philip's question, which really summarizes our whole motivation in going through the 66. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Does that mean he was surprised that they wouldn't recognize that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father? On what basis could they have come to that conclusion from everything so far, that if they saw Jesus, they had seen the Father? What evidence?
Actually, the evidence they probably had heard since they were children would be in direct opposition to this. They'd heard about Sinai and the Red Sea and things of that nature. And here was Christ, an ordinary-looking individual with no pomp and circumstance, going around quietly doing good deeds. And they thought, well, maybe he's a prophet, but tell us what God's really like. The God we learned about in the Old Testament just doesn't bear any resemblance to you.
On the positive side, what evidence was there in the book so far that could lead the disciples to conclude that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father? Or John 12 says, if you trust me, you trust the Father. If you know me, you know the Father, right up above.
Well, Isaiah 9.
What about Isaiah 9?
Yeah, and Isaiah 41 or 53.
Unto us a child is born, yeah. And his name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, even a Wonderful Counselor. And in John he talks about, I will send you another counselor like myself, and we refer that to the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that all the titles to each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are included in Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That all the titles were given to this baby that was coming. They never asked him quite about what we call the Trinity, though, did they? Anything that complicated. They just said, apparently we like and trust you, but we'd like to know about the Father. Who do you think they had in mind when they said Father, looking back over the whole Old Testament? Who would the Father be?
Person who came down at Sinai.
Would that probably be the case? And the one then who drowned the world in a flood and burned up Sodom and Gomorrah and swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and said, not suffer the little children to come unto me, as Jesus had, but when you go to war, kill all the babies, leave alive nothing that breathes, and so on. They liked the way Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, I don't condemn you either, just go home and be a better woman from now on. But in the Old Testament, God says, take Achan and his family and stone them all to death. Well, we could sympathize with them finding this difficult. Jesus, could the Father be like you? And he gave this answer, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. So if we want to know what God is like, if we think of God as Father rather than Son, although it's made very plain in John that he too is God, and if we want to know what the Father is like, just look at the Son. Could almost we say if the Father had come instead of the Son, history would have been the same? Or are they different? Well, starting out in the very beginning here, when the Son does come, and God no longer speaks through the prophets, but he speaks through his Son. It says in 1:11, he came to his own, and his own received him not, in the King James Version. But the his owns, as we touched on last time, are different. The first his own is in the what they call the neuter gender. Could be translated his own things. And his own, the second one, is in the masculine gender, which would mean his own people or his family. Hence the translations, he came to his home and his family did not accept him. What do you have in yours? My New Revised Standard has, he came to what was his own and his own people did not accept him, leaving it still fairly literal. Some have, he came home, but his family did not accept him.
We have, he came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him.
You could do it that way. Evidence here, now, to come to his own, this phrase, to his own things, in the same John, in John 19:27, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her, it says, into his own home. And it's the same phrase. He took his mother to his own things. So it's home there, all right, isn't it? So it could be translated the same legitimately. He came to his own home or his own country. He came to his own home, and his family did not receive him. Why do you think they did not? Well, we've touched on this before, but when you think of how he behaved as described in the four Gospels, why were they not like that?
Well, you mentioned a moment ago the woman caught in adultery. There, I think, is an excellent example of the old laws of Moses, where they would, time when Moses was alive, if you were caught in adultery or were doing work on Sabbath, you were summarily taken out and stoned. I mean, that was doing God's work. That was taking a strong approach to dealing with sin. And what does Christ do? Why, he bends down and writes in the sand or the dust each one of their own sins. One by one, they read them and peel off. He's so gracious. He could have stopped and said, okay, we'll start with you, you know, and gone down the line and broadcast to everyone, but he didn't. He just wrote it in the sand and they all walked away. This was the sort of thing they just couldn't tolerate.
What motivated them in setting up that whole occasion? You know, oh, by the way, we should observe the fact that you may have to look in some versions to find this. In the New Revised Standard, it's right in the text, but it's in brackets, with a footnote. This whole story, John 7:53-8:11, it has at the bottom, the most ancient authorities lack this story. Other authorities add the passage here or after 7:36 or after 21:25 or after Luke 21:38 with variations of text. Some mark the passage as doubtful. Obviously, some questions about this story. Why do you think there might be questions about this story?
Maybe it looked like Christ was a little soft on adultery.
Would they think that this was this must be wrong? I mean, here you've got a clear case. The woman was caught red-handed. I don't know why you would cause an adulterous act red-handed, but in the very act, I guess, is some translation. She was caught in the very act. On the other hand, notable scholars, well, years ago, a famous quotation came from Dr. Kenyon, the curator of the British Museum. He said, this story bears all the earmarks of genuineness. There's no way that a monk would make this up and put it in under the circumstances. So many agree that maybe it doesn't belong here in John, but that the story is true. It would be hard for anyone to have made it up. But you notice in verse 6, it says, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people came, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, which means the man was there too, presumably. Did they bring the man? Makes the thing suspect immediately. The man was supposed to be brought too. And made her stand before all of them. Oh, Philip's translation is quite stunning here. And made her stand right in front of them all. And they said, this woman was caught in the very act. Then was the man there? In the very act. And they didn't get him. Of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? What if he had said, yes, I agree with you, she should be stoned? Do you think he might have increased his following considerably? They said this to test him, so they might have some charge to bring against him. That is, that he is teaching against the law. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. It doesn't say what he wrote there, but when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. Still, it doesn't say what he wrote. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. Why do you suppose they left one by one, beginning with the elders? It's on that basis that it is assumed that what he was writing there in the dust may have been a few items about the lives of each of these rascals who had set this thing up. And apparently he began with the oldest, worked down to the youngest, and they must have realized that at any moment their reputations were going to be destroyed. And so they left. Now, why didn't he write it in concrete? You know, it, the Old Testament with his finger. He wrote on the tables of stone, so these rascals could never escape it. And think what he could have told from their lives. That's what they were scared of. Why didn't he expose those rascals? Do you think of other stories where he didn't expose? He didn't expose Simon, you remember, when Simon said, if Jesus knew what kind of a woman this girl is, he wouldn't let her touch him. And then Jesus indicated he had read Simon's thoughts, and Simon had been quite a sinner himself. Why didn't he expose? Did he expose Judas in the upper room? He didn't there. Would this say something very important about God? How even sinners have nothing to fear from his knowledge and his memory? It's incredible. Then when he was alone with the woman standing before him, Jesus straightened up and said, "Woman, where are they?" By the way, did he not know where they were? We have this often, don't we? Where are they? And he said, "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you." Now that's lowering the standards. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again. How does your version read on sin no more?
I do not condemn you either. Go, but do not sin again.
Go, but do not sin again. Now, he did call it sin, didn't he? He did call it sin.
Well, it says, go now and leave your life of sin.
Go now and leave your life of sin. Which one is that?
This one is New International
Version. New International. It was sin. He recognized it was sin. What do you mean he didn't condemn her? Because some understand that this woman is the Mary, you know, out of whom he cast seven devils, and the one who anointed his feet. And you remember Dr. Luke says that she was known as leading an immoral life in the town. And if this should be true, they all come together, and leave your life of sin would fit rather well. From now on, do not sin again. He was very sympathetic. Would that encourage her to go on sinning, that he was so easy with sin? Or would his treatment of her make her not want to sin again even more?
The change in her life, and when you look at her anointing Jesus' feet with oil, seems to me it was because of the way he treated her. The tenderness, and yet I would assume that perhaps she did leave her life of sin, that to join him and be with him so much after that.
Then instantly elsewhere, didn't Jesus say, "I did not come to condemn the world"? Hmm? He came to save the world.
And notice, who did he appear to first after he arose? It was Mary, who was most concerned about his body, who followed him, it appears, to the cross, and then without regard to her own safety, was watching to go to the tomb Sunday morning to embalm his body. I mean, you could tell she didn't care. Whereas the brethren, the 11, were scared to death. She didn't care. She was going to show her Lord honor, and whatever happened to her, happened to her.
Now, that is the Mary who anointed his feet, who was known as leading an immoral life in the town. What do you think of the fact that Jesus honored her with the message to the disciples? And to whom did the angel say, and especially tell Peter? And what do you think of his treatment of Peter, who had behaved so disgracefully, to be sure to tell Peter? And did you notice in the story on the road to Emmaus, they said, by the way, he's already appeared to Simon? I mean, Jesus appeared early to Simon. Think of it, the one who'd let him down so disgracefully. And he went out of his way to send a message, be sure to tell Simon I want to see him. And apparently very soon thereafter, he appeared to Simon. The question is, do you like a God like this? Now, some are very worried that God be like this, and that's why probably they left the story out. This is a very worrisome story, a little soft on these matters. Well, this is how we learn what God is like. Or could you say, if Jesus would treat the woman taken in adultery like that, the Father would also? Could we say that? Well, you noticed in John 1:18, Jesus' comment that would hardly need to be made. He says, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Someone had to come from God to show us what God is like. What about for children even earlier in his life, or at the beginning of his ministry even? We talked about early in his life when he was 12. He didn't say, how come you were looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be busy? Which would seem very rude. Let's carry that over to when he was actually about to begin his ministry. At the feast in Cana of Galilee, the wedding reception. And you remember in chapter 2, verse 4, his mother must have had some responsibility for the reception, and she came to him and said that they have run out of wine. And his reply to his mother was, and this illustrates the point, he spoke in Aramaic, we don't have it. And most of us are dependent on translations. The King James Version that so many have grown up with through the years have Jesus saying to his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, I just love to have a chance to try this on Dana. If your folks would say, while we're gone, would you mind clearing up the kitchen? And you were to say to your mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, of course, she knows too much to be caught by this, but could you imagine saying that? If I had said that to my mother in the hearing of my father, I don't know what he would have done. He would have countenanced that for a moment. Woman, what have I to do with thee?
Well, if I said that, I think they would probably say, and take out the trash and clean your room and maybe clean the house. And
they'd add everything else for such impertinence and rudeness. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is never rude. And God is love. Christ is love personified. Would he ever be rude to his mother? And yet, woman, what have I to do with thee? Sounds rude. So the thing is, though, if you have modern versions, this is an idle question because they don't read that way. You might have, instead of woman, you might have mother. Because the word woman in the right context could mean wife. As man could mean husband. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, go and get your man. I mean, go and get your husband. She says, I have no man, meaning I have no husband. So it would be all right here in this context to say, mother. Now, how would you phrase the rest so it's polite? Woman, mother. Mother, why do you bring that problem to me? That still could be bad. The look on your face and the tone of your voice would have to be very agreeable while you say that. Why do you bring that problem to me? How is it that you're asking me? I mean, why would you ask me to do something about the shortage of wine? And she had such confidence in her son, she turned to them and said, do whatever he says. And he arranged for them to have, was it 120 more gallons of wine, interestingly enough. Not to go into the word for wine that's there. The main thing is, would he be rude? I was very refreshed years ago when an expert in this particular period, himself a Hebrew, Dr. Ralph Marcus at the University of Chicago, he explained to the rest of us Gentiles sitting there, he said, I want you to know that in the idiom of the day, this was not rude. And what do we have in English that could make this polite? What do you have in any of the others?
You must not tell me what to do, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come.
Oh, dear. So, how would that work, Dane, if you tried that on your mother?
I would be working for the rest of the
that
week.
That wouldn't be worth it. What do you have in some of the others? Literally, you know, woman, what have I to do with thee? It's not too far away. It literally, it's what to me and to you.
Dear woman, why do you involve me?
Dear woman, why do you involve me? They're trying hard, aren't they? Do some others.
The Living Bible says, I can't help you now, he said. It isn't yet time for my miracles.
Well, that's, which version is that? Living?
Living. Mm-hmm.
Very carefully done. The New Revised Standard has, woman, woman. I wish they would put mother, rather. What concern is that to you and to me? What do you have in New English?
It says, your concern, mother, is not mine. My hour has not come yet. That I would not say.
Well, you know it was polite. And he raised a fair question, which is, why do you bring that problem to me? So they've run out of wine. What led you to come to me? He could have asked, what made you come to me with the problem? And she'd say, well, you fixed everything through the years. If anything wouldn't run around the house, we had you fix it. He probably was, as a carpenter's son, he probably was the best carpenter that ever lived. And he was able to fix things. So, as usual, she brought him the problem. He said, well, why'd you bring that kind of problem to me? This isn't carpentry. And she says to those nearby, says, he can fix anything. Whatever he says, do it. And lo and behold, Jesus did it. And it was the first of his miracles. You remember with the other one, wish you not that I must be about my Father's business. It's much more polite when he says, didn't you know that I must be right here where you left me, in my Father's house? What about John 3:16, that most famous maybe verse in the whole Bible? Does that sound like the God of Sinai? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him or trusts in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, as with a woman taken in adultery, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And those who trust in him are not condemned. But those who do not trust in him are condemned already because they have not trusted in the name of the only Son of God. I need to come back to that in a moment. But that has a very pleasant sound, does it not? Right next to this, by the way, who is he talking to in this chapter 3?
Nicodemus.
Saying these wonderful things.
And he's meeting him at night, too.
Why at night?
Nicodemus probably didn't want to be seen with him. Talk about graciousness. You know, he could have said, look, I'll be in the temple tomorrow, meet me at 10 o'clock, I'll answer questions. But he arranged and allowed to be met at night so no one would see him together.
So here's a mere human being and a sinful one at that. And he says, God, I'd like to have a word with you, but I would find it very embarrassing to be caught talking to you in the daylight. Is it possible that I could see you privately somewhere? And God could have said, if you're ashamed to see me, you don't get to see me at all. In fact, I will make it even more public. We'll make it high noon in the marketplace when everybody's going by. Are you willing to see me there? Well, I don't think I could risk it. Well, then you have my answer. I'm not willing to talk to you. And God, who's the one who is worshipped by all the mighty angels, said, I wouldn't want you to be embarrassed. I'll see you at night. One word in the Greek, nyktos, by night. I always enjoyed that way back when we'd go through that in the Greek. He came to Jesus by night. That's a little thing. But what do you think of a God who, as the sovereign of the whole universe, think how he's regarded by the rest of the universe. Look at the glorious descriptions here and there in the Bible. And here's this little person, you know, that I'd be embarrassed. I'll see you privately. I don't want to make you uncomfortable. I think those are points of very great consequence, it seems to me. Since we're right in this area of John 3, there are many references to judgment, rather fearsome messages, like the first angel in Revelation 14:1. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And all the other references to judgment. What kind of a person is this God who will preside over the judgment? You may remember way back in Daniel when the court sat in judgment and the books were open and there were 100 million people there watching. It's an awesome sight. It would be fair for us to want to know what this person is like who will be presiding and what the proceeding will be like with such a person. And you notice, going over, say, to 5:22... First, it says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Would that seem to be relieving? Would it be a relief to Philip, who said, show us the Father, we'll be satisfied, suggesting that he was not so sure that the Father was just like the Son? And here Jesus said, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to me. I know that means a lot to some people that I know. Although when I ask them, what would be the benefit of having the Son judge you rather than the Father, then they're embarrassed to say, well, you might have a little more chance with the Son than with the Father. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It shouldn't make any difference. But should we stop there with the statement? We have hope in the judgment because it will be the gentle Son, the forgiving Son. You go back to 3, where we were a moment ago. Verse 18. Those who trust in the Son are not condemned, but those who do not trust are condemned already. In fact, they really condemned themselves because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come into the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. So this is the judgment? That light has come into the world, and people have preferred darkness to the light. Well, now add to that John 12, verse 44, where he takes up the same theme, and we're wondering what it would be like to stand in the judgment before the sovereign of the universe, and everything would depend on the kind of person we believe him to be. Jesus cried aloud, whoever trusts in me, now I have believes in me, and it's the same as, you know, believes, trusts, has confidence. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. There it is again. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. That's the second time that that's said, isn't it? I have come as light into the world. Remember how light was mentioned in the preceding verse in connection with judgment? People have rejected the light and preferred darkness. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who trusts in me should not remain in the darkness. I have brought light about what? I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. What is this? He's saying, the Father has given all judgment to me, but I'm not going to judge. And then he says, but there is a judge in the end. On the last day, the word that I have spoken will serve as judge. Now, what would all that mean when it comes to the judgment? Now, he said, we have assumed all along the Father will be the judge. And I've comforted you by saying that the Father has given all judgment to me, and you've been relieved. Now I need to go a little step further. We won't judge anybody. Oh, there'll be a judge in the end. It will be the light, the truth, and the word will be your judge. How would that work, as you understand it, putting that all together?
If you've been healed, in other words, you've accepted the truth, and you've come and God has healed you, you have nothing to fear. If you, on the other hand, have turned God down, the truth down, then you will not be in a state where you will be able to enjoy eternal life. Your decisions will determine where you go.
So what will God do to those who have rejected the light, sometimes called the truth, and you've rejected it? And the spirit of truth comes with the truth and you reject it.
You're left to reap the consequences of your choice.
If the light and the truth is primarily the truth about God, the kind of person he is, and you reject that, then you're not won back to trust. And what can you do for someone who does not trust you? And if God does not heal the damage done, what does he do in the end?
Let him go.
Like Romans 1, he says, I give them up, I hand them over. And Hosea talks about it in other places, to the consequences. So in a way, do we judge ourselves? Is it trying to say that? We really judge ourselves by whether or not we respond to the light and the truth. Does he seem to be saying that? And do you remember in Revelation, when you come to the last book, 22:4, he says that him that is filthy, stay that way. That him that is righteous, stay that way. Well, what has led one to righteousness? If it is not the light and the truth that's brought us back, and the kindness of God has led us to repentance as the basis of our trust, and God can save and heal all who trust him. And saving means new hearts, right spirits, and truth in the inner man, and so on. I mean, to say yes to the truth is to say yes to trusting God and allowing him to do for us whatever he wants to do. that we might be savable people. But if we turn it all down, does God need to do anything? Or just leave people to reap the consequence? It seems to me that to consider these passages that talk about God's involvement in judgment, and that the real thing that judges us is the truth and the light that Jesus brought. And if you say no to the truth, you're not punished for saying no. You reap consequences by saying no to the truth. And then in the end, God says, stay the way you are. Would that seem like a weak government, do you think? Do you like that picture that he would say it?
That's ultimate freedom for the creature. You can choose, and you will get to enjoy or otherwise the results of your own choice. I won't coerce you. I won't badger you. I won't force you. You're left completely free to choose.
But the consequences are very, very serious. Well, there's so many things. Let's pick out some other ones. I don't know. How did you like the Pool of Bethesda, Dana? That's a dramatic one. And I remember when I was little, they had pictures of an angel hovering over the water, his wings outstretched, and there was a circle of ripples in the middle of the pool. And here were all the sick people around it in the porches waiting for the angel to stir the water. And after the water had been stirred, the first one in was healed. Did you ever wonder about the story?
Well, I wondered, since I didn't really think it was true.
Why not?
Well, it didn't make sense to me. Because I thought, well, you know, that doesn't make sense. And I would wonder, what about the first person that jumped in? And if he came out and he wasn't healed?
Or you mean if sometimes it didn't work?
Yeah, I would wonder about that. I would go, now let me think, what if this didn't work? What if this person came out and he wasn't healed? Why did they all stay there? And it didn't make sense to me.
Janie, had you ever heard the story before you read the Bible through like this?
No.
Never?
No.
We didn't have to worry about this problem. Did it ever bother you?
I thought the opposite as a child. I thought, that's interesting. It seems like it must work, or all those people wouldn't hang out for all those years. I mean, if you saw person after person trip out of the pool and nothing was happening, I'd think that the crowd would disperse. The story intrigued me as a child.
Mm-hmm. Now, if it really did work this way, it talks about this man who had been lying there for how long?
30-some years.
30-some years. And in my imagination, I could picture the angels going to God and saying, could we bend the rules just one time? You may not have noticed him, God, but there's a poor man down there who's been there for, was it 38 years? 38 years he'd been there. That's three times as long as you've lived, Dana. That's John 5 and verse 5. This poor man who was paralyzed. And can you imagine the angel saying to God, we feel so sorry for this man because he tries and tries and tries, but he never gets in there first and he has no one to help him in. And we angels feel so sorry for him. Couldn't you just this once bend the rules and heal him when he gets in? And I could imagine God saying, you know, I change not. First one in gets healed. And I didn't like that. And even gave me bad thoughts about God that he would do it. And I was so relieved to find that the earliest manuscripts of John don't have it. It seemed to be a legend, perhaps, about the angel stirring the water. And there are a number of ideas that the water did stir indeed, and it could have been drainage from the temple area, some have said, or eddies of wind or spring or something like that. And it was thought that an angel stirred the water. You won't find that in the early manuscripts. Now, I have it in my New Revised Standard, although in the footnote it says, other ancient authorities add, oh, you see what they've left out? Waiting for the stirring of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well from whatever disease that person had. That is not in my text. Is it in yours?
It's in a footnote.
It's in a footnote, you see. And so the manuscript evidence is that the idea of the angel stirring the water was just a legend, in the minds of superstitious people. That was a great relief to me to realize that that's not the way it is. Now, would that worry you that maybe there are lots of stories in the Bible that haven't been passed down too well? A big, what they call textual variant like this, that's rare. And it certainly doesn't affect doctrine, except favorably, it seems to me, to be able to eliminate the angel stirring the water and the first one in was healed by God. Instead, what is the revelation in the story as to what God is like? Here the man had been lying there for 38 years, and you know how in those days it was thought that if you were sick, it probably meant you had sinned. And so the man had been lying there maybe regarded as a sinner by everyone and probably thinking of himself as a sinner. And maybe his lifestyle had not helped him as far as that's concerned. And Jesus comes by and he simply says, "Would you like to be well?" And the man says, "I would, but no one helps me." And Jesus said, "Stand up." And told him to pick up his bed and take it home. Now, again, in the King James, you think maybe of a bed, the king-size beds we have now. And what day in the week was it?
Sabbath.
It says it was Sabbath. So here's the man staggering home under his waterbed or his king-size bed, violating the Sabbath terribly. Actually, what would it be that he had that he was lying on?
It says carry your mat in our version.
Mat. Just a mat. However, was that a violation? Just the mat. And so on the way home, he was accosted by the guardians of the law, who didn't say, "Isn't it marvelous you've been made well?" They said, "What are you doing carrying this mat on the Sabbath?" That said something about their regard for this day that was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You remember on the rubbing of the grain in their hands? And Jesus said, "That's all right. What about this, to heal on the Sabbath day?" Therefore, the Jews, John just calls them the Jews. As a group. Of course, he was a Jew himself, wasn't he? The Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is still working, and I also am working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his Father, thereby making himself equal to God, which was blasphemy. That led to quite a crisis by the time you get to chapter 8, you remember. They started telling him that he even had a devil to be so describing his father, you remember? It's especially after he said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," 8:32. Free in what sense, do you think? "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free."
I like to think of it as free from fear of the future, fear of God, fear of what's going to happen. I think that's the biggest that a humankind would like to be free from is the anxiety about the future.
Mm-hmm. So it's the truth about many things, but in the end they all reflect back on God, like the truth about the judgment reflects back on God. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A little later on, 1 John talks about such freedom, that we can even approach the judgment unafraid, because we know God. It says, "The man who loves not knows not God, for God is love." Fear has to do with judgment and with punishment. And they said, "What do you mean by saying you will be free?" And you remember the discussion that followed, and it was very, very serious. He even said, "You're trying to kill me." Again in verse 40, "You're trying to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You claim to be Abraham's children. You are indeed doing what your father does." They said to him, "We are not illegitimate as you are." His mysterious birth was an opportunity for them, wasn't it? "We have one father, God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father, the devil." He was so careful, wasn't he, all the time, to avoid controversy. But here he had to say it. "You are of your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, where's his first lie? On record.
You will not die.
Yeah, you will not die. God has lied to you. You will not die. So he pictured God as a liar. Yes.
What did it mean that he was a murderer from the beginning?
How early on?
Well, he sure assassinated God's character, didn't he? And Christ said later, one of the Gospels, that if you say something evil about your brother, you've...
He who hates his brother is a murderer, and so on. Is it referring to his enmity and his attempt to destroy God's reputation and hence the peace of the universe? Of course, one of the early stories in the Bible is a murder. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Described in the book of Revelation as the great serpent, the deceiver, who deceived the whole world, and a third of the powers of heaven followed him. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is from God hears the words of God. So they were greatly stirred as this was building to a climax. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan? They didn't think much of the Samaritans, and have a demon. Now, important to realize, this now is the Son of God bringing them the truth in person, as clearly as it can be done. And who are the people saying this? This is his family saying this. These are the descendants of Abraham. These are the highly privileged ones. And they turned against him. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me. They said, now we know that you have a demon, and so on down. Very strong words. So they picked up stones, verse 59, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why do you think he felt justified this time in speaking so strongly? Oh, those are strong words. You are of your father, the devil. What have they done to merit that?
They confronted him. They were questioning his ancestry and putting it in the worst possible light. And I think he finally had to say the truth. If that left unchallenged, might be remain in the people's minds as maybe he was acquiescing and agreeing with them.
Did you find that forbidding, Janie, those strong words, to say to anybody, you are of your father the devil, and you prefer his lies to the truth?
No, because he knew they were trying to kill him, and his time was almost over, and they were such hypocrites, and I think he didn't have a choice.
Who were the first to mention devils and demons? Was he the one to bring it up first?
No. They accused him of having a demon in him.
Where's the first mention?
Is it 8:48?
And yet in 44 he says, you are of your father the devil. Right there. Was he actually maybe suggesting to their minds this great controversy that's been going on over the kind of person God is? The real issue in that war that later will be described as beginning up in heaven. And from the very beginning, Lucifer has sought to turn people against God as he sought to turn Adam and Eve against God. And here Jesus has come to tell the truth about God. Very gracious things as shown in his treatment of the worst of sinners and so on. And they are denouncing that picture as coming from a demon-possessed person. And he said, you are of your father the devil to oppose this picture. And then they did suggest he had a demon. So he's saying their picture of God is satanic, and they're saying his picture of God is satanic. How do you settle that? Who's right? It's interesting that in the very next chapter, as he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's that teaching again. Who urged that view in the book of Job?